You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50 tonight. We are rapidly approaching the end of the book of Jeremiah, but God has certainly saved some of the best for last. Father, we come before you tonight, and we pray that as we look into your word, you would be faithful to show us your truth in a powerful and profound, life-changing way. God, you have very special things you want to say to each of our hearts. Prepare us so that we don't miss a single one. And Lord, we pray that we not only hear your word, but be doers of it so that it sticks, not just rolling off our backs like water off a duck, but really embracing those things you would say to us tonight. We love you, and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been following along with the polls lately, you might have picked up on a very interesting spiritual trend that is prevalent here in the United States. It's called the rise of the nuns. Now, I'm not referring to nuns like Julie Andrews in The Sound of Music. I'm referring to people when they ask, what is your religious affiliation? They respond by saying, none. They have no religious affiliation. Latest survey I saw was that roughly 15 to 20% of Americans are now identifying in this particular category. Some people in Christian circles get discouraged by that, but that just means to me hunting season's open, right? It's a great time to be able to be sharing our faith. And I do have the opportunity to encounter people that fit into this category. But one of the most disturbing experiences I have is when I'm asked to perform a memorial for someone who identifies as a nun. That's where things can get tricky because inevitably a family member, a loved one, a friend will ask me, either before or after the service, well, where do you think this person was? They didn't really show any interest whatsoever in the things of God. They were a nun. And, you know, I don't presume to be a person that makes the call about where a person's eternal destiny is. I mean, who knows what final decisions a person can make before they depart this world. But I've grown comfortable over the years simply allowing God's word to speak in these situations. I don't think we should be any more presumptuous than that. So when someone asks me, where do you suppose this nun is? Oftentimes I'll just say, well, you know, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25 says this, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And I'll leave it at that. I say, your loved one is in the hands of a just and loving God who always does the right thing. And I don't try to elaborate any more on it because I'd be speaking out of term. Now, that scripture, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right, is probably either the most comforting or the most convicting passage you will ever hear. Because when it comes to judgment, understand this, God always gets it right. Nobody can snow him. Nobody can con him. Nobody can assemble a dream team of attorneys and get off the hook. When God judges, he always, always, always hits the bullseye. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Jeremiah chapter 50, we're getting an opportunity to see this accurate judgment of God in action, in a study that we could call When the Judge Gets It Right. We're going to see, arguably, one of the largest targets for judgment in the ancient world, Babylon, come under the lens of God's judgment. We're going to see in this evaluation of Babylon three very important insights into the very important but very rarely discussed in these days of seeker sensitivity, spiritual concept called judgment. We're going to see, first of all, in this passage tonight, the person of judgment. Who really gets to judge when it's all said and done? The idea of letting God be the judge of all the earth is something that is far more personally impactful than maybe we could even begin to understand. Secondly, we're going to see the priority of judgment. What is it that God really looks for when judgment takes place? What is the thing that separates those who will find judgment day a time of reward or a time of real rebuke? We're going to see there is one simple characteristic that we all struggle with, that God really focuses in on when judgment comes. And finally, we're going to see the product of judgment tonight. What are the results when God balances the books? We're going to see how God is going to balance the books in Babylon, and by extension, how God is still the judge of all the earth. And as the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's return draws nearer and nearer, we're going to see how important it is that we see this judging hand of God in its proper context. Now, if you were with us the last time in Jeremiah chapter 49, we've seen the answer to a very common question when God starts balancing the books, when the bills come due. When we see judgment take place and it starts hitting close to home, very easy to point the finger and say, yeah, but what about them? You know, God, you're kind of bringing it hot and heavy on me, but, you know, I'm no great shakes, but I'm not the worst person on the block. What about them? Well, we saw how real and relevant that was for the people of Israel, for the final two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. They had taken it heavy. God had given his tough love to them and had set them in exile in Babylon. But the big question was, okay, we're no great shakes, but boy, have you seen what's going on in Egypt? Have you seen what's going on in Ammon and Moab? Have you seen what's been going on in the Saudi Arabian desert? Have you seen what's been going on, with Elam up to the far northeast? God answers that question. He's got it covered. God says, I've got it covered. And we went through a number of chapters where each of these individual nations get theirs, in a sense, from God, from Egypt in the southwest all the way up to Elam in the far northeast. Each God-rejecting nation is going to have its day in court. But there's probably a big thing on the minds of Jeremiah's constituency. Okay, great. God's going to judge Egypt. He's going to judge Elam. He's going to judge these people in Kedar and Selah. Aren't you missing the big picture? What about the 800-pound gorilla on the block? What about Babylon? What is God going to do about them? You know, even a popular song sung after the people of Israel were sent into exile in Babylon essentially asked that question. In Psalm 137 and verse 8, we read this, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy is the one who repays you as you served us. In other words, the people of Israel were saying, okay, yeah, you've dealt with us, but Babylon seems to be doing really, really well. What are you going to do about that, God? God says, don't worry about it. They're going to have their day. And that's where we pick things up in Jeremiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. There we read, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. As we're going to see a little bit later on in chapter 51 next week, these prophecies that Jeremiah is sharing were shared during the final years of King Zedekiah. That is before the final conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. In other words, this is a forward-looking series of prophecies. These are things that have not happened yet. Babylon was fit as a fiddle. Babylon couldn't have been doing better. Babylon looked like they were dominating the world, and it didn't seem like there would be any end to their power. But God is about to show Babylon, and by extension all of us, that no matter how much someone might seem to have it together, well, this too shall pass. Look at verse 2. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north, a nation comes up against her, which will make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. Now, the interesting thing about this is we not only see a foreshadowing of who is going to take Babylon out. It was going to be the Medo-Persian Empire that was going to rise. At this point, the Medo-Persian Empire is pretty disorganized. It's not really a player on the world scene. It's not really a nation that Babylon would worry about in any way, shape, or form. It'd be the rough equivalent of someone prophesying and saying, you know, the country of Costa Rica is going to come and conquer the United States. And we go, what? What are you talking about? How in the world is Canada is going to come in and they're going to take over? What? Canada? Beauty, eh? It'd be a great thing to see, you know, but it'd be hard for us to imagine. But this is how stunning biblical prophecy is, because as we know, with the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, God got it exactly right. But notice when God judges, he goes straight to the top. The focus of God's judgment here is this. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces. You see, God essentially says the problem with Babylon is not in their spears, it's not in their shields, it's not in their military, it's not in their culture. It's in their hearts. It's in their religion, if you will. It is in the false religion the idols Bel and Merodach represented. Now, notice God says her idols are humiliated. The word idols here is a very specific word in Hebrew, and this is where this particular study gets a little PG-13, so close your ears if you're not ready for this. These idols are referred to by the Hebrew word geluahe, and it literally means, believe it or not, little blobs of dung. You know, you've seen the coexist bumper sticker, you know, with all the symbols of the different religions on it. If we were going to include God's perspective on Bel and Merodach, we'd have to have like the little poopy emoji. You've seen that one with a little smiley face and eyes there. That's how God looked upon these idols. Now, we can ask ourselves a question. Which came first in Babylon, the idol or the evil? Well, you know, we can get an answer to that question. In Psalm 135, we discover, and the Bible emphasizes this over and over again, that what you believe about God, what you believe about spiritual matters, matters more than anything else. In Psalm 135 and verse 15, we are told, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths." Now catch this. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Well, in light of this Hebrew term for these idols, essentially, what you worship is what you become. You know, who you decide to follow is really what you're going to end up being. In the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus made a very interesting statement. He said that a student is not greater than his teacher. When he's fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. So we have to be very, very careful about where we're receiving our spiritual input. Who is having direct spiritual input upon our lives? Who is discipling us? Because believe it or not, we all rub off on each other. And what we decide to believe really does matter because, you know, again, you know, there's an old saying in youth pastor circles, "Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. But show me your doctrine and I'll show you your destiny." Because what you believe about God, who you believe God is, who you understand him to be, is really going to have more to do with shaping and molding your character than almost anything else. And that was certainly true in Babylon. So, you know, once again, you know, whether these idols became popular because there was a certain evil cultural bent, and so the evil cultural bent created the idols, or whether it was following these idols that created this evil cultural bent in Babylon, I'll leave it to greater minds than I, the old chicken, the egg philosophy, to debate. But suffice it to say, Babylon was idol central. Babylon was the place where literally, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, idolatry was invented. False religion, rebellion against God, got its start at the Tower of Babel, believe it or not, have been carrying on ever since. And so these idols were going to be judged by God. Now notice Babylon and its idols, we're going to take it heavy. But there's going to be an exception to judgment talked about here. Look at verse 4. It says, "In those days, and at that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them, And their adversary said, "We have not offended, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of our fathers. Move from the midst of Babylon, go out from the land of the Chaldeans, and be like rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows will be like the hand of expert warriors. And Chaldea shall become a plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied." Now notice, God is saying two things to Israel. I'm going to come in judgment, and my judgment is going to be predicated on one important thing: the heart of the individual. Now, for those who have a softened heart, those who have submitted themselves to the disciplining hand of God, and we've talked quite a bit in these passages about judgment, about how when God disciplines, He is the one who originated that classic parental cliche that probably at one time in your life, if you're anything like me, you swore up and down you would never say to your kids, but then you found it coming out of your mouth. "This hurts me more than it hurts you." That's exactly how God felt about judgment. In Hebrews chapter 12, quoting Proverbs chapter 3, we are told, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For those whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights." Well, here we see that God's judgment upon Israel was not to defeat them, but to complete them. It wasn't to destroy them. It was to chastise them and to give them a heart to come back, and it would have its effect. Notice we are told that they're going to come with continual weeping and seek the Lord. "They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, 'Come and join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten.'" Well, notice something here. You know, people tend to get the kind of leaders they deserve. And it's never more true than in spiritual issues. God says that the people of Israel were led astray. How? Their shepherds have led them astray. The false prophets, if you've been with us in Jeremiah, you know, we've seen this parade of false prophets that came along when Jeremiah was going, "You know, we pushed it too far. We're going into Babylon. Don't say that we got the temple of the Lord here and everything's going to be all right." Almost immediately, a false prophet with wonderful credentials and priestly garments and robes and even wonderful visual aids would come out and say, "Oh, no, see this yoke, Nebuchadnezzar's yoke is going to be broken." And then they beat Jeremiah over the head with it and so on. You know, these false prophets saying what people wanted to hear were very, very popular. And, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, we see a prophecy that I think we see being fulfilled in our day and age. In verse 2, we are told, Paul writing to Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Yeah, I'll tell you, you know, you want Pack the Pew Night going on, put out the word. You're going to be doing a message on five ways to obtain maximum wealth and perfect health. You know, these days, I'm the worst spokesman for that sort of thing. People, "Well, I'm not sure I want to follow his pattern on all of that." But the bottom line is, you know, if you show up and you got the Lucite pulpit and the big pompadour and you're saying, "I'm leaving here and I'm going down to Tucson International Airport and my 727 jet is waiting for me. And oh, by the way, the Lord has showed me that it's kind of disrespect of the gospel for me to fly around in a 727. I need a 747 jet so I won't have to refuel so often, and it's really a stewardship move. So you little old ladies living on Social Security, pony up, and away we go. You ever wonder why people send money to these charlatans, these hooligans, these horrible, pretentious individuals that prey on people like this? Because they see him getting the 747s and it's working for him. Man, I need to get in on that. Same mentality that causes people to play the lottery. You know, every once in a while the lottery gets up to $10 billion or something like that. Buy your own country if you win the lottery, you know, that sort of thing. And you see the lines out the doors at, you know, the Circle K's and the Quick Trips and, you know, people going in to get their tickets. People say, are you going to play the lottery? I said, nah, whenever I feel like playing the lottery, I just go out on my roof and throw dollar bills out of the wind. That's about the same effect. You know, when I feel the urge to play the lottery, this is I have a very Calvinistic view of the lottery. If God wants me to win the lottery, he will cause the winning ticket to blow into my chimney, into my living room. Because that only slightly decreases my odds of winning. But when people hear these messages saying, oh, God doesn't want you broke, brother. You know, all the stuff about getting a job and good stewardship and living on a budget, that's for squares, man. You know, you just need to have faith in your faith and visualize, and whatever you believe and conceive, you can achieve, man. And then, man, the ears are itching, and they're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. But it's leading people astray. You know, there's an old saying, there's two great tragedies in this world, not getting what you want and getting it. You know, you just see over and over again, you know, stories of athletes and actors and people that come into money after starving and having their top ramen years, and suddenly they're flooded with more cash than they know what to do with. Destroys people. Destroys them. Not because there's anything wrong with money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, the scripture says. But if you can sell that, yeah, and you can lead people astray, and that's exactly what happened. But notice how compassionate God is in all of this. Even after all of these false prophets had led the people astray, if I'd been God, right? Those are dangerous words. If I'd been God, I would have said, look, you people have buttered your bread, now you can sleep in it. That's what I would say to them at that particular point. But notice how compassionate God is, even to people who turned their back on him. He said that they are going to return. In those days and the last time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they shall, the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves, the Lord, in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. You know, I can't help but think that these might have been some of the scriptures that Daniel was reading in Daniel chapter 9 when he did the math. And he remembered that Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah, had prophesied that Israel would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And the 70 years were up. And what did he do? He bowed his face towards Jerusalem and prayed with passion, prayed with tears, that God would forgive the sins of the people and restore them to the everlasting covenant that he had made with them. Beautiful foreshadowing of that in this passage. Now, again, God definitely had plans to bring down the idols of Babylon. He definitely had plans to bring back into relationship with him the people of Israel. But boy, he also had plans to bring down the hammer as far as Babylon was concerned. Look at verse 11. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you've grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. Your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nation shall be as a wilderness, a dry land in the desert. You know, people get confused with this least of the nations. Well, Babylon saw themselves as the head of the nations. And what God was saying is when he is over and done with this, they're going to be as the least of the nations. Why? Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at her plagues. Put yourself in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. You might want to underline that little passage there if you're taking notes in verse 15 about the walls coming down. take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon amidst him who handles the sickle at harvest time for fear of the oppressing sword. Everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. Now, this is a fascinating stretch of scripture because nothing could have seemed less likely than verse 15 being fulfilled, that the walls of Babylon would be thrown down. You need to understand something about the walls of Babylon. The walls themselves were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of the gates of the walls of Babylon was considered a wonder of the ancient world. Now, the walls of Babylon were quite an architectural marvel. They were 41 miles around. It was a system, by the way, not just a one wall, but three walls. The first wall, the main defensive wall, then had a space in between it and a secondary defensive wall that was large enough, believe it or not, to plant fields and raise crops and livestock. It was incredibly ingeniously designed. Why? Because remember, the way wars were fought during that time, you would have a walled city like Jerusalem. If you were with us in our study of Lamentations, you know what happened. The army surrounds the city. If they can, they cut off the water sources so people start to die of thirst. If they can't cut off the water sources, then they cut off anything from going in and going out. And because cities, generally speaking, didn't have a whole lot of room for agriculture, sooner or later people start starving to death. And that's why we see, for instance, in the passage about the famine in Samaria when the Syrians came down and surrounded it, how people even resorted to cannibalism, even eating their own children in order to survive. Well, Babylon had a long and storied past as far as going to battle and different principalities and powers coming in and trying to take them out. But they learned from their mistakes. In one particular siege that happened, roughly about 150 years before the events we see here, there was that starvation that took place. They decided it was never going to happen again. So they designed this system where they could grow crops on the inside. Now, how are they going to get water? Well, Babylon was located on the banks of the Euphrates River. And what they did was they built this amazing conduit that would allow the waters of the Euphrates to flow under the walls of Babylon, but with a series of brass gates in place so no enemy could possibly get in through that particular entrance. The Babylonians, if someone came to them with siege warfare in mind, they'd look at them and they'd kind of laugh. You have to understand something. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, the outer walls of Babylon were, get this, 350 feet high. 350 feet high. Now, there's some debate about that. Different historians and so on would have different estimates as far as the footage is concerned. But we're talking about walls that are at least 200 feet high. That is a significant structure. The outer defensive wall, by the way, was 85 feet wide with 250 defensive towers. And on that 85-foot width, you could run four chariots abreast and get to anywhere any enemy was going to attack. The Ishtar Gate, we have a picture of it here. This is the Ishtar Gate. The Ishtar Gate, now, what you see here, it gives you a little bit of a picture of how huge and immense this gate was because you see the picture of the little people in relief in front of it. But this particular gate you can see in Berlin at the Pergamum Museum. Back in the 1930s, they excavated this gate called the Ishtar Gate. This was the main gate that would go into the city of Babylon. And they, believe it or not, they transported it brick by brick to Berlin, where they rebuilt it and put it on display in the Pergamum Museum. If you ever go to Berlin, you can go in and you can actually see this thing. But you see here the beauty involved with it, the blue stones and so forth, the images of the various animals and so on, but the immensity of it all is what's really, really stunning here. And so this idea that somehow the walls of Babylon were going to come crashing down. I don't know if you've ever walked by an impressive piece of architecture, really impressed by how large and how huge it really was. You know, let's face it, the first time you walk up, say, to Arizona Stadium, And you see that massive piece of concrete. Could you imagine somebody saying, yeah, this whole thing's coming down. This whole thing's going to be dust. The whole thing is going to be dirt. And yet, that's exactly what God predicted. And that's exactly what happened. Why did it come crashing down? Why did God judge Babylon? Well, look at verse 11 again. Notice it says, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you've grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. You know, the Babylonians looked at the conquest of Jerusalem and all the suffering that was involved there, all the men, women, and children who died under the siege, and they were rooting it on. Now, this tells us something, and it's something that applies to you and me. One of the most dangerous places we can find ourselves in life is this: to get in the business of judging other people. And by judging other people, what I mean is this. Now, I know you all out there are probably a lot farther along than I am and far more godly than I could ever pretend to be. So I know for some of you, this is going to seem a little shocking. But believe it or not, there have been times where I have seen something bad happen to someone I didn't care very much for. And there was something deep inside of me that went, yeah, good. There is justice in this world. Now, I know you've never had that feeling, right? I know that's never crossed your mind at all. But boy, oh boy, when you start walking down that path, remember something. God, who searches the heart, knows what's going on. And here's a newsflash. He doesn't like it. Doesn't like it when you root for destruction. He doesn't like it when you root for plagues and pestilences. In the book of Obadiah, you can look this up on your own, verses 10 through 15. The Edomites were going to get theirs because they rooted on the Babylonians when they came to take out Israel. They were the ones that joyfully turned the refugees back so that the Babylonians could take them out. They were smiling and laughing, and God says, you're going to get yours. Boy, we can so easily fall into that. We can so easily root for bad things to happen to other people, particularly people we don't happen to like very much, but you're on very shaky ground when you do. How do you avoid it? Well, the book of Romans chapter 12, I think, gives us a very profound insight into this. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, there's only one way to win in the judgment game. Don't play. Don't play. Don't go there. Remember, there's one judge of all the earth, and you're not him. Let him be the one who handles judgment. One of the most liberating days, I would say, in my walk with God was I heard a Bible study by John Corson from Applegate, Oregon, and he shared about how God spoke to his heart saying, Johnny, it's my job to judge him. It's your job to love him. And boy, that hit my heart. You know, one of the most glorious days in our walk with God is when we walk out of that self-imposed cave of bitterness and resentment, when we shake the bars and realize it was open from the inside all that time, when we don't allow people to live rent-free in our mind anymore through bitterness and resentment, when we ask the Lord before the, yeah, but they did this, and yeah, they did that, and that was wrong, and what about justice, and all, before we start going down that road, we just go, God, 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 you know what's right in this situation. You've been so gracious and kind to me. Lord, you just be good to them. You be good to them. And Lord, you judge them, and you correct them. Your grace doesn't let me get away with much, so you don't, but God, just be good to them. Oh, I'll tell you, you get to that place, I can tell you from personal experience, it's like having a 100-pound weight go off your back. Because guess what? God has never called you to be a judge. Did you know that? But he has called you to love and forgive people with the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Let's let God be God. Let's let us be us. Otherwise, we could find ourselves on real shaky ground. Now, notice, we not only see in this situation who should be doing the judging, but why God judges. What is he really after when he judges? What is God targeting, if you will, when judgment falls? Well, believe it or not, the answer isn't as complicated as we'd like to think. As a matter of fact, the answer begins to be revealed when we begin to see who gets spared from judgment. Look at verse 17. There we read this: Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Here we see 250 years of history in two sentences. Because remember the northern 10 tribes of Israel? They were the first to go into captivity. The Assyrians came in and wiped them out. Now the final two tribes last about 120 or so years longer than the others, but down they went. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 18, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I've punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Oh, if you've ever gone to Israel, and you need to go, you really do. I blow this trumpet quite a bit. But boy, when you see the area of Mount Carmel, and on Mount Carmel, you can see all the way out to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way down to the Jordan River on the other side, all the way up to Mount Hermon in the north, down south, almost down to the Dead Sea in the south. But you just see this beautiful, beautiful place. The Valley of Jezreel is just this amazing agricultural area down there. Bashan refers to an area up in what we would know as the Golan Heights today. Mount Ephraim and Gilead are out to the east, more towards the area around Jordan we know today. But during that time, they were great agricultural areas. In those days and at that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. Oh, this beautiful, beautiful picture of God's destiny for the people of Israel. This idea that Israel would return and no longer be a subject of derision. They wouldn't have a charge against them that would stick. Now, understand something. This is partially fulfilled after the Babylonian captivity, because after Israel got more idols than you could shake a stick at, they came back to the land and they never had a problem with idolatry ever again. That was not a problem for them. They learned their lesson. They had other problems, but they learned the lesson about idolatry. But a bigger reconciliation is in view here. And believe it or not, it's one that applies to us as well. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, we read about this glorious gift of reconciliation that God gives to us. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, we read this, and it is such a beautiful passage that we find here. And it talks about this whole idea. Actually, it's chapter 7 and verse 11. There we read, therefore, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is a change of the law. But he of whom these things have spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. It goes on and it talks about the greatness of our high priest and how the Lord, in fact, has fulfilled all of the law for us. For such a priest, we are told in verse 26, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily to offer up sacrifices, as the first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You know, this picture of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us, this wonderful, wonderful reconciliation where our sins are remembered no more. Oh, what an amazing covenant that God has given to us. Again, in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we see the writer of Hebrews saying this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. Catch this. I will remember no more. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, there's times when I think about the major blow-ups in my life, and sometimes I'll go over them and over them in my mind. I'll even bring them before the Lord and ask Him to forgive me again and again. And it's like the Lord's going, I covered that. Why are you bringing that up again? You know, granted, you know, those who don't learn from the past are condemned to repeat it. We shouldn't be like ostriches sticking our head in the sands and pretending like we have no problems. But when we get out the condemnation stick and somehow think that we're more righteous before the Lord because we've beaten ourselves up a little bit, once again, you know, sometimes I just think that brings dishonor to the cross of Jesus Christ. When I think about the extreme nature of His sacrifice for me, and then I think about my piddly little sins, who am I to think my sin is bigger than that? Who are you to think that your sin is bigger than that? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this beautiful, beautiful picture of reconciliation is given to us here in the Word. But notice as well, if you don't come to God on the basis of grace, well, you can come and receive the other side of it. Look at verse 21. It says, go up then against the land of Marathaim, against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and I will do accordingly to all that I've commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I've laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and caught because you've contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened His armory and has brought out the weapons of His indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly. Let there be nothing left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to slaughter. Woe to them, for the day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of His temple. Now notice a couple things here. First of all, two cities in Babylon, the country of Babylon, are called up. They're called Marathaim and Pekod. Marathaim is really interesting because it literally means double rebellion. You know, rebellion times two. That's what Babylon was known for. Pekod, quite literally means destruction as a result of that kind of rebellion. Now, we don't really have time to get into it tonight, but in Revelation chapter 18, it's very interesting. When Babylon, commercial Babylon of the last days, is destroyed, the angel who announces it says, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Now, I don't think it's because the angel was stuttering. What I think we see here is a reference back to all of this. Babylon was a place of double rebellion. Spiritually and physically, they were in rebellion against God. And their judgment would come. It would fall upon them like nobody's business. Now, notice what caused Babylon's fall. Verse 29, call together the archers against Babylon, also bend the bow, and camp around it all around, let none of them escape. Repay to her with all that she has done according to her, for she has been proud against the Lord. You might want to underline that verse, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day. Behold, I'm against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come. In that day I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall. And no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour round about him. Now notice what caused Babylon's destruction. You notice a theme? Haughty spirit, their pride, the word proud repeated over and over again. Well, where did that haughty spirit come from? You know, again, you can look this up on your own time. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, there's a prophecy condemning the king of Babylon. And it talks prophetically about how he was going to get his eventually. But interestingly, it drifts into a passage of Scripture that describes in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, the fall of Satan himself. In that passage, we see Satan making five I will statements. He's referred to as Lucifer, the son of the morning. He makes five I will statements, culminating with the statement, I will be like the Most High. Passages like Ezekiel chapter 28 indicate that Satan's motivation for rebellion against the Lord was pride, falling in love with himself and what he could do. Boy, let me tell you something. One of the sneakiest and most destructive sins that you can fall into is pride. And if you don't think you've got a problem with pride, you're the most proud person in this room tonight. It sneaks up on you. You know, we start getting in these things about saying, you know, well, you know, like I said, I'm no great shakes, but I'm better than that other person over there. Yeah, sometimes it can get us the other way. You find yourself sitting around with your arms folded, looking at good things that happen to other people, but they're not happening to you. And, you know, maybe things and places they get a chance to live or the amount of money that they make. Boy, pride comes in because you're saying, man, I deserve more than that. I'll never forget being on staff at a church. And unfortunately, the guy who ran the books of the church decided to leave early. He didn't really clean up his desk. And he left open on his desk the payroll sheet. Who made what on staff? And one guy walked by and looked at that, and he started saying, do you know how much that other guy over there is making? Do you know how much they're paying that guy over here? And I'm only getting this. And so, man, I'll tell you what, big time trouble. Why? Pride. I'm not being paid enough because everybody knows how wonderful I really am, how essential I really am, how the world could not keep turning unless I was there. And my mom was right. I do deserve that. Pride, pride, pride. Pride. And we sit around judging other people. We talk about our convictions. And, you know, there's so many sold-out churches in these days. And I'm holding strong for the Lord these days. Oh, spiritual pride. That's the worst. Remember Luke 18? How Jesus told the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to pray. And we're told that the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. In other words, he was the only one listening. He said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, adulterers, or like that tax gatherer over there. For I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice a week. But the tax collector didn't even dare look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that's the one who went home justified, not the other. For everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. I paid the tuition on this. You get the benefit. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Because if you don't humble yourself, I guarantee you, God's going to do it. And he's really, really good at doing it. He's really, really good at humbling you when you need it. Well, we need to ask ourselves a question. Is that a danger to us? You better believe it is. You know, there's an old saying that the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. I think the price of humility is eternal vigilance. Continually coming back to the cross of Jesus Christ and remembering that's what makes us right and worthwhile in this world, nothing else. So, very interesting. Some people think that God has bigger things to attend to than being concerned about our faults and our failings. But when we see God move in judgment, we learn something. We learn that he's concerned not only about us, but he wants us to understand who he is and how invested and involved in our lives he is as a result. Look at verse 33. There we read this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They've refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babel. You know, God did use extreme circumstances to get Israel's attention. But he did so to teach them an invaluable lesson. Their Redeemer is strong. Now, we could go into a whole study in the book of Ruth about the meaning of the kinsman redeemer, you know, and how Jesus fulfilled all of this. But understand, this idea of being a redeemer is one who literally steps in and pleads our case, one who helps the helpless. That's Jesus' priority for us. And guess what? Some people say, what's Jesus up to these days? You ever wondered that? You know, he rose from heaven, disciples watched him go, and, you know, he ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God until he comes back in. He's just kicking it. What's he been up to for 2,000 years? I'll tell you what he's been up to. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Now here's where it gets good. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. He's our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who will thoroughly plead our case. That's what he's up to. He died and rose again to make your salvation possible. But this continual intercession on your behalf and my behalf, this continual pleading of the case, the pleading of the cause before the Father is what keeps us saved. Now, if you don't want to turn to God for that kind of forgiveness, you have that ability to choose. But the other choice, not so good. A sword, verse 35, is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against their princes and their wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers, and they will be fools. A sword is against your mighty men, and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, against all their mixed people that are in their midst, and they shall become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and indeed they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up, for it is in the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Therefore the wild beasts shall dwell there, and the jackals and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt with from generation to generation. Now catch this. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one will reside there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Now this is really interesting, because what Jeremiah predicts here is that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to go up like, or I should say, Babylon's going to go up like Sodom and Gomorrah. This has not happened yet. You know, if you go to Babylon today, you'll see ruins there. Nobody really lives there. Saddam Hussein dumped a billion petrodollars or so into trying to revamp the place, but really to no major avail. But this absolute Sodom and Gomorrah destruction of Babylon is yet in the future. In fact, when we discover how thorough all this is going to be, look at verse 41. It says, behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses set in array like a man in battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard his report about him, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs of a woman in childbirth. Boy, what does that remind you of? How about Daniel chapter 5, the night Babylon fell, the night the hand scratched into the plaster and the wall, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the scales and been found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. You remember how good old King Belshazzar reacted to all of that? We are told that his loins were loosed and his knees knocked together. In other words, he should have been wearing his depends. He went absolutely incontinent in fear, not just from this message, but what was going to follow. Because that night, the Medes and the Persians would find a way to defeat the foolproof water system of the Euphrates River. They would dam the river upstream and crawl under the walls. And because the soldiers that were supposed to be guarding Babylon were so confident in their defenses, no one was there to greet the Medes and the Persians when they poured into the city and destroyed the Babylonians, including Belshazzar, that night. A cry will be heard among the nations. Notice it says, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is the chosen man that I may appoint over? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is the shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. Why would the cry be heard among the nations? Well, a couple reasons. In fact, you might want to read through the interesting parallel in Revelation chapter 18 about this. But the reason the nations would be so nervous about Babylon falling is, first of all, it was a repudiation of the golden rule. Not do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but he who has the gold rules in this world. Babylon was the most powerful, rich nation the world had ever seen, and it was going to fall, and people were going to freak out. It was also a reminder that man is not sovereign, that there is a God, and we're going to have to deal with him one day. So, three very important insights into judgment. We'll wrap up with this, I promise. Number one, big question to ask yourself, do I judge other people? Do I waste time in my life making a list and checking it twice and trying to figure out who's naughty and nice, sound of the season, right? Do I find myself playing that kind of spiritual Santa Claus? Do I find myself writing down offenses so that I don't forget them? That I can cash them in someday? When that person gets out of line, do I have an attitude that says, well, I might forgive, but I won't forget it? Do I judge other people? Give yourself an early Christmas present. Let God be judge. He's really, really good at it. And he's going to give people exactly what they got coming to him. He's not some doddering Sandy in the sky just patting Adolf Hitler on the head saying, oh, I'm all loving, go on in. Those that got it coming are going to get it. But let God do that. Let him be judge. Why? Because in Matthew 7, Jesus said, the way you judge other people, you're going to be judged. Challenging, huh? Secondly, do I rightly judge myself? Is pride sneaking into my life? Is it making its way into my life in a way that might be subtle to me but obvious to others? Boy, pray this prayer, Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And finally, now, I realize that God is going to judge everyone, including me, someday. You know, we will have a judgment. We will have an opportunity to have our lives evaluated. And if we put our faith in our good deeds and our works, we're going to see them go up in smoke. But if we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 says, with gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that last, the things that God does, the work of his Holy Spirit, the ministry of his word, the supernatural love of Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, on that day when you stand before the judge, you're going to find him saying something to you you never dreamed possible. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. May we anticipate meeting the judge with joy, hearing those words as we leave here today. Father, thank you that your word, even the heavy passages we've read tonight about Babylon being judged, tell us there's nobody too big to be judged. Nobody's getting away with anything in this world. But there's also no one too small. Lord, we can't duck and cover and try to pretend that you don't pay attention, you don't notice what's going on with us. And I thank you, Lord, that because of what Jesus has done, paying the price for our sins, your word says if we confess our sins, say the same thing about them that you do. You are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, that forgiveness and that cleansing. Thank you for that gift. Help us to be recipients of that and help us not only to see life through that lens of your amazing grace, but relate to others. Maybe even release ourselves from bitterness and anger and resentment through the amazing, miraculous work of your Spirit. And so travel light and run with endurance the race that's set before us, not carrying the extra baggage of bitterness and anger and depression and heaviness any longer. You've come to set captives free, Lord. So right now, just even in this moment, I pray we would release these things to you and receive your amazing, gracious love and let it overflow our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.